power. He was a threat to the money that they were getting. And so they plotted out to begin to kill him. And they said he does this by Beelzebub. Now I want to pick up tonight in verse 23 and look at the answer of Jesus as we work through the rest of this text here. And he said, he called unto him and he said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can that happen? How can Satan cast out Satan? And remember, we talked to you this morning and we've been talked about about this before. And I got a demon now, I guess. Jesus taught in parables. They were analogies. They were earthly stories with a spiritual truth. And so many times he's taught these to hide them from the Pharisees, the truth from the Pharisees, and also to reveal it to the seekers, the disciples. But here, there's a little reverse order here. He's making it very plain to these Pharisees what he's talking about here. Beginning in verse 23, and he called unto him and said unto his parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then he begins to give this parable. And he presents two truths here that why he's not doing these things under the power of Beelzebub. In verse 24, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but half an end. No man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verses 23 through 26. Number one, we see here that if Satan was casting out his own agents and destroying his own works, then his kingdom would be hopelessly divided. So he wasn't cast. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. The devil does not employ his agents to fight against each other. And I told you this morning, just like heavenly angels, there's a hierarchy, there's an order. You read it in Ephesians and other places like that. And the same way it is in the demonic world. So he's saying here, you know, this is not true. I mean, why, if I'm doing this with a demonic influence, why would I want to destroy my own kingdom of the devil? And then number two, the fact that Jesus spent his earthly ministry exposing and confronting and rebuking and casting out demons was proof that he was not empowered by Satan. So the argument doesn't stand any ground. Now notice verse 27 through 30, we see the point that Jesus is making here in this parable. First of all, in verse 27, Jesus had power over Satan. He didn't have power from Satan. Now notice verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The point of Jesus' parable is obvious to the listeners. Only one stronger than the strong man could enter into the strong man's domain, bind him, and disperse his agents and liberate the captives from the kingdom of darkness. The strong man here is Satan, okay? So I'm going to ask you a question here, and you know where I'm headed. Today we have a whole spiritual warfare movement that's based upon this text. People are going to bind the strong man. The strong man is Satan. Now I want to ask you a question here. Who is it in this passage that can bind the strong man? Jesus, right? See, people miss that point. They think they can get into spiritual warfare and they can do battle level with the Satan, but they're going to get torn up to smithereens. Jesus is the man who comes in and binds the strong man here, okay? You and I don't care what you've been taught, but you and I have no authority. That is not our realm. We give all that to the Lord. He is the man who comes in and binds the strong man. Now notice verse 28 to 30, that we see the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now notice our text. Go back up to verse 28. Verily, verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be given unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever thou shalt blaspheme. Okay, now get this now. You following this now? There are some things that will be forgiven, okay? But notice verse 29. And But he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, if you keep reading the text, it'll tell you what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit he's talking about here. Look in verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. The blasphemy in the Holy Spirit in this text, in Matthew 12, is to say that Jesus does the works by the devil and not the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the blasphemy he's talking about here in our text. Pharisees and scribes attribute the power of Jesus to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That's the highest form of blasphemy, that we're in danger of hellfire. Remember earlier in the book of Mark, we talked about the first century Jews believed in three levels of blasphemy. Number one, speaking evil of the law of God. Number two, speaking evil of God. And number three, claiming authority and equality with God. And that's what they accused Jesus of. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the works and the miracles of Jesus to Satan and not to the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 30, it lets us know that's what it is. Does everybody see that in the text? It's very clear, right? And then also you see that in Matthew chapter 12, 24 through 32. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit ultimately is the final rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You cannot be forgiven for that. There is no forgiveness. There is no life after life. I mean, there is no forgiveness after death. People may say, well, I think, Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, are you still alive? Okay, you have it. Are y'all following me? You have it. And if you're worried about it, let me know there's something going on. You haven't committed it. The unpardonable sin, when you carry it out to the end, is the final rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. People who die without Jesus have committed the unpardonable sin. Okay? And that's what the text is. And I know we come up with things about what things, different things, and we put different degrees of sin. God can forgive you for this. He can't forgive you that. But look at the text. The one thing that cannot be forgiven is attributing the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. Okay? That's what it is. I hope y'all following this, because you're going to get all strung out if you don't. Right? So that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The point of the unpardonable sin is the final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that ultimately in Matthew chapter 12 as well. So his family thought he was a lunatic. Secondly, the religious leaders thought he was demonic. But then notice in verse 31 to 35, his followers obeyed him as Lord. Now notice how Jesus' family, his friends were there trying to retrieve Jesus, trying to rescue from himself. They thought he had gone mad, and, you know, and they didn't understand. His brothers were not believers at this time. We said this morning, Mary had five sons, one by the Holy Spirit, four by Joseph, and had at least two sisters, because the Bible says his sisters were present there. We'll see in the text. Look in verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. We noted this morning the absence of Joseph. You know, that's pretty telling right here. He was at 12 years old when he was in the temple. He's not here, and we know he wasn't at the cross, so evidently he passed on. Verse 32, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is thy mother or my brethren? And he looked around on them that which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. In other words, you are my brethren. Okay? Now notice verse 35, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother here. Now again, this text is often misunderstood here, like Jesus was showing some kind of disrespect to his family. Now he's just giving us a spiritual truth here. He wasn't hostile toward his family. And he uses this opportunity here to teach a spiritual truth. In fact, at least four or five that I want to share with you. Everybody follow this. If you know Christ, you are in spiritual union with him. That's what he's talking about, okay? And that brings up four or five applications that we're going to close with tonight. Boy, we're going to get out in time to go wherever we want to go. Number one, the words of the Lord Jesus was a rebuke to the worship of Mary. Remember, he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother. He was just saying, down the road to the Catholic system, down the road, this Mariology, this worship of Mary is wrong. It's idolatry, right? In fact, if he worshiped, if they were going to set the precedent for worship of Mary, then he wouldn't have said what he said in this text, right? Who is my brother, my mother, my brethren, right? So the words were a rebuke to the idolatry today that we see in the Catholic system. He did not dishonor her as his natural mother, but he did say that spiritual relationships take precedent over natural ones. And people who are lost don't understand that. They don't understand our devotion to God. They don't understand our devotion to the church. They don't understand when we say, no, I can't go there with my family this weekend because we're having church. They don't understand when we choose Jesus rather than something out there. But because of them, the natural ties override everything else. But God is telling us in this text, your spiritual ties override everything else. You see what I'm saying? Because you know, I don't have to. I wasn't born yesterday. Many of you probably got lost members in your family and this, and you'll know they're playing things just on Sunday, right? Or they're playing things on Wednesday. And then you're facing a decision. Am I going to obey God or am I going to go with this, you know? And so that's what he's teaching here. You know, I hate to say it this way, and y'all don't think I'm showing Mary any disrespect. She was a woman favored above all women. But it would have been more expedient to her, or more credit to her, to do the will of God than to be his mother, right? That's what he's saying. If you obey the will of God, you're in my family, right? And secondly, it disproves the teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She had other children after Jesus. And we know the Catholic system teaches differently than that. I mean, I don't know how they read their Bible and come up with anything else here. She was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says that Joseph came into her. Who's listed first there? In chapter 6, look at chapter 6, verse 3. We looked at that this morning. He said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? So James evidently was the first son after Jesus, okay? They're listed always in order in the Bible, okay? So we know that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. She was Mary's firstborn, had other sons and daughters born afterwards. Joseph was not the father. And remember, when you read about this, the Jesus and Mary and the brothers, you always want to pay attention because the Bible, Holy Spirit, takes great care in protecting the virgin birth. Never refers to Joseph as his father. When that's referred to Joseph as his father, it is the scribes and Pharisees who are rebuking him, saying, at least we know who our father is. They thought that Jesus was illegitimate, right? So you got to look at who's talking about that. Number 3, what else can we learn from this text? Jesus puts God's interest above natural ties to his followers. We need to know that today. God's kingdom comes before anything else. Now, we may not like that, and you say, well, Pastor, I don't like that. I don't like this. I like this. I like that. But the interest of the kingdom and pursuing his righteousness, it takes great precedent on anything else in our life. Okay? We do understand that we can worship our job, right? We do understand that we can worship our own family, right? We do understand that we can worship whatever, you know? Whatever we put before God is our idol, right? And we like to think of ourselves as high and spiritual, and, oh, no, I'm not into idol worship. I'm not into idolatry, but it don't have to be a wooden statue. It can be anything that diverts our devotion and our service to God. Okay? Are y'all with me tonight? Okay. Well, that's still true, though, okay? And then number 4, this passage reminds us that believers are bound by the stronger cords of fellow Christians than they are to blood relations when those relatives are unsaved. I have a stronger bond to you than I do my unsaved family. Right? And that's what was taught in the text. And they don't understand that. The world don't understand that. You don't love me. Why are you so fanatic? Why do you do this? Why do you go here? Why are you going to church all the time? Why are you doing that? I'm telling you now, I did used to go to some family reunions when we had them in Meg's, but I was convicted about that. If my family wants me at a reunion, they're going to hold it on any other day than Sunday. Okay? That's my convictions. Nothing can draw me out of church on Sundays unless my wife is in the hospital dying or one of my children needs me. That's the only thing, right? And there we got to go minister to them, right? So it's strong ties. We should have strong ties in our family. My family comes in, they know, hey, I'm not going to lay up on Sunday morning and feed them breakfast, and you know, we're coming to church, right? And that's where we need to be. And then number five, and finally, this emphasizes the importance of Jesus' places on doing the will of God. Notice again what he said there. Verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You remember he said that again in Matthew 7, that his children, the ones that are saved, are those that do the will of God. Right? Does that mean perfect obedience? No. We all fall short. We have our sin nature. But that means when God saved us and he placed his Holy Spirit within us, there is a desire, an innate desire, to obey his teachings. Okay? Would y'all agree with that? Yeah. All right, I ain't going to keep you long, so ain't no need going to sleep on me, okay? A Christian is someone who obeys the will of God and follows him. Now, I'm going to ask each of you tonight that. Is that your heart's desire to obey God? Is that your heart's desire is to obey the teachings of his commandments? Is that your heart's desire, or are you here just passing the time by because this is a better group of people than down at the jail? I mean, why are you here tonight? You're here because you love him, his spirit's been placed within you, and you have a desire to do his will and his purpose for your life. So, we've looked at tonight his friends and family that thought he was out of his mind, he was beside himself. We looked at the religious elite that accused him of being a liar and in union with Satan. We looked at the followers who really are his family, embraced when they embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ, having repented of their sins and believed in him. So where people spend eternity, it's up to them. And what they do with Jesus is what determines that. What if they embrace him as Lord, they're going to heaven. Anything else, they're going to hell. I mean, God gave people a choice, didn't he? And so don't blame God when you stand before him in the great white throne judgment and you're cast into the lake of fire. You cannot blame him, right? He's either a lunatic, he's either a liar, or he's Lord. And we know him as Lord. Amen. All heads bowed, no invitation tonight. Father, I thank you again for your word.